Good morning. Scripture reading this morning will be from Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. Please stand for the reading of Scripture. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, which is the And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide." And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the rod bearer, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the rod bearers told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of their city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Good morning. I'm going to do things a little differently this morning. First, I'm going to read a scripture. Then I'm going to make a few comments. Then I'm going to pray. And then we'll get back to what we're going to say. John writes this, See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. It's pretty easy for us to get self-centered and focused on our little world, starting with our particular life and our needs and our wants and our judgments and our evaluations, and then to expand out there beyond our particular selves to our friends or family members, and our businesses, and the things going on around us, and then to broaden out beyond there, to think about maybe our nation and politics, and to think about things like vacations, thinking about this globe and how wonderful it is, where we'd like to go and what we'd like to do. Even to broaden beyond there, to think at nighttime as we look up into the sky and we see the moon and the stars. And yet somehow we miss the infinite God. And I want to suggest to you that as we continue this topic, which I know can be controversial. We're not trying to be controversial. And whatever position one takes on some of these subjects, there are weaknesses, and we will admit where our weaknesses are. But it's crucial, because this topic has to do centrally around the death of Christ and how God brings us to Himself and applies that death to us and keeps us and brings us home safely to Him. But even in talking about that, we can get focused on self. Christ died for me. and we can forget the infinite God. And so, this topic often is called the doctrines of sovereign grace. And of course, the word sovereign is used because God Himself rules. And He does in His universe whatever He wants according to His character. And so, as we look at it, let's remember the sovereign God has reached down to us. He has condescended. And we're just like grasshoppers in His sight. That's what Isaiah says. The psalmist says, I'm just a worm, not even a man in God's sight. Isaiah says the nations are like a drop in a bucket to God. Isaiah tells us He's the one that stretches out the heavens and He calls all the billions of stars, each by their own name. This is our God. And He has condescended to unworthy people. And through the death of His Son, He has qualified us, made us in Christ worthy. So, when we talk about tulip, let's remember, we're talking about what the sovereign God does for people who are totally depraved and against Him. How in eternity past He has selected such sinners, such enemies of His own, like you and me, selected us to sovereignly bestow His grace upon us. Out of all the masses of humanity, He chose us. Well, not just us in this room, but certainly all of those who come to faith in Christ. And He sent His Son. And whatever your particular view is about the extent of the atonement, this we can say: He gave Himself for His bride, the church. The Scripture says it. God shed His own blood for His people. He did that for us. Whether you think He did it for all of mankind at this moment is not important. What is important is when He chose us, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then in His great love, He's called us to Himself and He's transformed us, as we will see in some aspect today. And then according to the Scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 1, He will keep us by His power. This from the sovereign God, who, if you just look at Him by Himself, regards the nations just like a drop of water in a bucket. Nothing. See how great a love the Father has granted us, given us, that we should be called the children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are holy. You are above us. You're different from us. You're pure in every aspect. You're righteous. You're just. You're infinite. You have limitless power and limitless knowledge, and you're present everywhere. No one can escape you. And yet, you've loved us. People such as we are. And all we need to do is think about the week that's gone by and the thoughts that we've had that were not pleasing to you. The things that have come out of our mouth that were not pleasing to you. And more than all of that, the very fact that we have not kept you central as you are, to live thinking, ah, for God alone I live, for His glory. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless us this morning as we continue to talk about this topic of your sovereign grace. And Lord, you know that we don't all stand at the same point in thinking this through. And when we're done, we still won't all stand at the same point. Some of us have taken years to arrive to the point where we are now. And maybe in the future we will grow even more to understand more about these doctrines than we currently do. But as we study, make yourself known to us, the great God that you are. And as we study, help us to be careful with one another where we disagree, recognizing that the disagreements come from people who equally look to the Scripture for truth and desperately want to know the truth. And so, teach us. Teach us this morning. Not so we have some kind of academic knowledge, but teach us. Teach us that we might know the one and only infinite, awesome, magnificent God, just as you have desired for us to do. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, our topic this morning is irresistible grace. Actually, we have not finished total depravity, but I'm going to introduce irresistible grace, and then we're going to go back and just summarize total depravity again, and then we'll move on. And if we take the term TULIP, this acronym that someone has come up with, and we look at it, we're not following the order, because the order that I've chosen to follow is more the order of how we come to perceive these things. First, what happens is when God rains His grace upon us, it's grace that teaches our heart to fear total depravity. We recognize who we are. We don't understand all about the doctrine, but suddenly are afraid because we know we're unworthy of God and worthy instead of His judgment. So T for total depravity. And the next thing we know, it's grace that relieves our fears. A big sigh of relief. And in our own minds, we're making a choice. I'm going to flee to Christ. I'm going to trust in Christ. In Him alone can I find rest and security and the forgiveness of sins. And we're going to talk about that this morning as irresistible grace. And then the third thing that happens to us, as we flee to Christ, again, not knowing fully what all of this means, we recognize one important truth. And it's not just an intellectual recognition, but it becomes the fabric of our being. It's where we lean. Christ died for me. The L in limited atonement. Whether it's limited or not, we will discuss that. And then the fourth thing that happens to us is we begin to grow And suddenly we grapple with the point that, you know, I made a decision, but something was working behind that decision that brought me to that point, and it goes all the way back to before the foundation of the world, where God, in His infinite wisdom, which cannot be discovered by us, selected me. Because, as we know from total depravity, we're His enemies. We wouldn't select Him. And then finally, as we grow, we recognize that it is God's grace that is operative in our lives, that keeps us and causes us to grow and preserves us and helps us persevere. Just like Paul could say in 1 Corinthians, that he labored harder after becoming an apostle than all the rest. Nevertheless, it was not me, but God's grace working in me. So, we'll talk about that as we get down the road to it, the perseverance of the saints. And the reason this morning that I have chosen Acts chapter 16, it's because in Acts chapter 16, there are two stories, one about Lydia and one about the Philippian jailer, where we come face to face with the issue of irresistible grace and the fact that some say there is irresistible grace and some say there isn't. And we'll define irresistible grace in a few moments. But if you're not at Acts chapter 16, you might turn back to Acts chapter 16. And in verse 14, Luke records for us a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Paul was down by the riverside in a prayer meeting, speaking, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, and we get an idea of what this opening is by the next verse. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. If you've judged me to be a believer in Jesus. So her heart was opened to believe. Not everyone's heart, we would say, is opened. And then there's the story of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. And look at verse 30. After all the commotion in the jail, it says, "And after he had brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household.'" Of course, he needed a little more explanation than that. And so it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him." And just for your infant baptism ears, "He spoke the word of the Lord to them together with all who were in his house." As if all could hear and understand. Maybe it just was the case. There wasn't an infant there. What do you think? But back to the subject. Notice, that was a freebie. Just a freebie. Notice, here is a command. Almost. What must I do? Well, here's what you have to do. And there's no mention of God doing anything. It's only the mention that we must believe. And there's the problem. When you turn to certain texts in the New Testament, you see that it seems to be this work of God that brings a person to faith. And when you turn to other texts in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, you realize that there's something that man has to do. And in each of the contexts, there's not always some statement that God did anything. And so we have a sector of the evangelical church who would say, well, no, one cannot believe unless God grants faith, gives it as a gift. You have others who would say, no, what God has done through his death on the cross is he has opened up grace to the entire human population, and all equally have the chance to believe, and because of God's grace that has opened this up to everyone, each is capable of believing, and so they must make a choice. That's irresistible grace. Well, now, if we think about irresistible grace, the reason that it comes about, or that this doctrine is talked about, certainly those who talk about it would say, just as I'm going to say, it's in the Bible. But the reason it comes up is because of what we talked about last week, which is total depravity. If it's true, and we saw that it was, in five different ways, that men and women are thoroughly fraught with sin. It's in every fabric of our being. So we think sinfully, we feel sinfully, and we make sinful choices. And what we saw last week is that this is the condition of every person, totally. Not one person falls short of this depravity. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the other thing we saw last week in terms of total depravity is that everything that an unbeliever does, everything is sin in God's eyes. Because God made us for himself, and if we do not act and think and move and feel for God, then we're not doing what he made us for. Consequently, it's sin, and we saw that in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Whatever is not of faith is sin, along with some other verses. And then thirdly, we saw that man, every man, does not delight in God and does not gladly submit to his authority. We see that in Romans chapter 3. There's not one righteous, not even one. There's none who seeks for God. Well, the truth of the matter is everybody in this room, in fact, everybody on this globe, bar none, seeks for what brings them delight. That's how we make our choices. What seems best at the time. Always that's how we choose. What seems best. And if there's no one seeking God, no one thinks God is something to delight in. And so, they don't follow him, they become useless, there's none who does anything good. And then fourthly, and this is the thing we were talking about last week, is this. Man, apart from Christ, is incapable, unable, has no ability to please God and cannot submit to his law. And we saw that in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. All who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, that's where we left off, and so if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And of course, at MBC, we know this passage super well, so it's only just a reminder to corroborate what we're saying, because this passage, I'm sure, is read at least once a month in the worship meeting, which surely is appropriate. And you were dead in your trespasses in sin and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among them we, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires, the wants of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Well, now, surely this passage tells us that man is thoroughly corrupt. After all, even the idea of deadness is corruption, isn't it? When someone dies, what we know is their body has succumbed to final corruption. So someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins certainly is not someone who can submit to God. It's impossible. And so, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see, once again, when it talks about total depravity, it's because man is totally, apart from Christ, incapable of doing what God wants. Well, now that just magnifies God's grace, doesn't it? As we'll see in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us, God does things this way so that man can only boast where? In Him. So there's not one person in this room who could feel superior to the other. We are all found in the same condition, in the same situation. And God comes along and He finds us. Then there is a fifth statement we're going to make about total depravity. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 9, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead, he also will drink of the wine which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. One of the problems that we have is we think, well, now, when mankind is sent to hell, when a person doesn't trust Christ and they're sent to hell, how can it be fair, since they've lived in a finite time and they've sinned not infinitely but finitely? They haven't been as bad as they could have been. How is it fair, how is it just that God should punish them with such torment forever and ever? That's a problem a lot of people have in suggesting that God is a fair God, that He's a loving God. And truth be known, some of us have thought that way in the past ourselves, and probably still, that whole subject baffles us just a little bit. And of course, I don't have all the clear answers here, but one thing we can say is such punishment reinforces the T in total depravity. You see, because we forget that prior to Christ and even after regeneration, but certainly prior to Christ, not one thing we did or thought or felt or chose was right. Now, we're not suggesting there aren't good people. When we look at it from the perspective of the horizontal, certainly there are. But remember, God made us for Himself. He made us to reflect who He is. And he's beyond speech. He's infinite. We can't possibly fathom the eternality and grandeur of God to measure how our sin should be judged. And so when we look at passages like Romans chapter 14, or we look at Mark chapter 9 and it says their worm shall not die, they will be in fire forever and ever, or we look in Matthew and in 2 Peter and hell is described as utter darkness, we begin to see, yeah, man's depravity must be such, because we know that God is just, that it deserves just this kind of punishment. Well, now, not everyone believes in total depravity. But if we just take the way Scripture is written, when man was helpless and godless and a sinner and an enemy, at just that time, Christ died. Now, the Scripture's statements about man prior to faith, prior to the new birth, is inclusively of man as a person who is against God and cannot change himself. For all he wants, he follows the depraved nature he has, and he chooses what looks right and good to him, and that choice is never, never God. Never, never Christ. Because he's living a dead, dark existence. Well, much more could be said about total depravity. But now that it's almost time to quit again, let's move on to irresistible grace. I have 8 things that I want to say about irresistible grace. And so we will be looking at them this week and next week. And probably in the middle of next week, we'll move on to beginning the idea of limited atonement. But when we think of irresistible grace, we are not suggesting that men do not resist God, or that men cannot resist God's grace. Just think of it. Jesus himself says to Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted you to gather your children together like a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but you were unwilling." And Isaiah says, "I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts." God says, "I've spread out my hands pleading with you, begging you, listen to me. But you said, my way's better. I've got a brain. I can think." Or, as Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. you are doing just as your fathers did. So Stephen is there telling them the truth. And he's saying, you know, God's been talking, but you're not listening. You're not hearing what God is saying. Instead, you resist. And in fact, total depravity tells us, does it not, that everyone who comes into this world and grows up into a young child and then a teenager and then a young adult and grows older and older apart from Christ, we're always resisting. We may hear the message, but we turn aside. So when we talk about the doctrine of irresistible grace, we're not trying to suggest that people do not resist. In fact, they do resist, and everyone resists unless one has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to make 8 points about irresistible grace. And irresistible grace is this. Irresistible grace is that grace of God whereby He brings dead people who cannot believe, who would not believe, who are incapable of believing them, and He makes them willing, and suddenly they want to believe. They choose to believe, and they do just that. And when God does that work, that grace, that particular grace, that specialized grace, is irresistible. Someone might say, as there's a book out there that you could read that mocks this position. Well, God is a loving God. And a loving God does not force His will upon anyone. So man must have free choice, and everyone on this globe is just as capable as another of making that choice. Total depravity tells us that's not true, but look at it this way. Jesus comes to Martha and Mary, and Lazarus is dead. He's been in the cave, the stone rolled in front of it for 4 days. He stinketh by now. And to demonstrate the power of Jesus and the final resurrection and the fact that He is the resurrection and the life, He calls, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus is dead. He can't hear, can he? So something happens inside that cave that we can't see. The blood begins to flow. The man is revived. His ears are opened. And he hears. And he comes forth. And could you imagine him saying, Lord, I can't believe you did that. What about my free will? I wanted to stay dead. Isn't that silly? And of course, if God is everything good and all beauty and purpose and delight is found in Him, and apart from Him, there is no beauty or delight or purpose. When a man is grasped and drawn in by irresistible grace, and his eyes are open to see the beauty and the goodness and the love of Christ, would he say, oh no, Lord, I don't want that. Let me go back. Of course not. Of course not. That's what we're talking about, irresistible grace, then. It's a particular grace that at a particular time draws us irresistibly so that we who could not believe were unable of believing, why something happens where all we want to do is believe. And when it happens, well, we don't know how it works. We just sense. We just sense. Wow. I trust in Christ. And oh, what relief and peace. That happened to you? Happened to me in the third grade. I can remember standing down on a set of stairs after a Pentecostal meeting. And the preacher's words just so got to me. And I was afraid. And right then and there, standing on a kind of a level between two sets of stairs that went up on either side of me, I said, Lord, I'm a sinner, worthy of judgment. And I see Christ died for me. Who can explain it? It was irresistible. Okay, so irresistible, then we can take all the scriptures. We obviously don't have time to go through all that supports this doctrine. In fact, just a very few, and we're just going to look at one and then we'll quit, since it's time to quit. And that is, God graciously grants faith and repentance as a gift. If your Bible is still open to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll notice very famously in verse 8, Paul has been describing the deadness of man in trespasses and sins. That's the way we all were. And how God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together with Christ and seated us in heavenly places together with Christ. And then he explains it in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now, there's even a dispute in this verse, but I used to be one of those disputing it. But it's a silly dispute. There are three terms that are important. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Three words. Grace, saved, and faith. And saved, of course, is the only verb. But if it were a noun, three different nouns would all have the same gender, a feminine gender. You've been saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourself. What does the this refer to? Does it refer to the grace? Does it refer to the salvation? Or does it refer to the faith? Well, the this is not feminine. It is neuter. And there's a rule in Greek that a pronoun must match the antecedent in gender. It doesn't match it. They're all feminine. So the this covers everything. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And the subsequent words prove it. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Lest anyone should boast. If I originated my faith, then I could smugly sit in heaven one day and say, well, after all, you know, I believed, and you sorry dogs down there in hell, your problem is you didn't believe. But that would be a point of boasting, wouldn't it? And it says we can't boast. Therefore, faith is a gift. God gives it to some. He doesn't give it to all. And our time is gone, so let me just say Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, if you want to write that down, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and following, you receive the same faith as we have received. You received it. Philippians 1, 29. It's been granted to you, it's been graciously given to you, not only to believe in His name, but also to suffer for Him. Grace gives faith as a gift. Well, now if it's given, then that's what happens. And we'll talk a little more in next week on how it transpires. And then, finally, repentance. God graciously gives faith and repentance as a gift. And if you would turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant. Give them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. They come to see who Jesus is, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When you're talking to people, Timothy, Paul says, you need to be kind. And when it comes to opposers, they're going to wrong you. So be patient. And they're going to say a lot of false things, so be gentle when you correct them. Perhaps God will grant them the repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repentance is a gift. You say, well, wait a minute, Craig. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Repentance has no part. That's not what Paul says. In fact, Paul says on Mars Hills, God has overlooked the period of ignorance, but now He's declaring to all men everywhere to repent. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I was teaching publicly and from house to house, declaring repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They're almost synonyms. They belong as two faces to one coin. Because, of course, to believe in the cross, one must recognize that I'm a sinner who is unworthy of salvation, and that judgment is coming my way. So naturally, I want to give up sin. But initial repentance may be very meager because one doesn't know everything to repent of. As Calvin says, it becomes a lifetime pursuit then, doesn't it? And then one more statement about repentance. And if you would turn to Acts chapter 11. Peter has been summoned by the Holy Spirit to go from the tanner's house with the servants of Cornelius, and he goes to his house and he begins to preach, and as he's talking about the cross of Christ, the Holy Spirit falls upon those who are listening, and the Jews are astounded. And Peter says, well, if the Spirit's come upon them like He did on us, how can we refuse the waters of baptism? And they baptized them and stayed for a while, and then Peter went home. When he went home, the Jews were upset with him. What is this? You went and ate with uncircumcised Gentiles. So Peter begins to recount the story. Tells how while he was preaching, the Spirit fell upon him. And he said, you know, I remembered that Jesus was kept telling us, John baptizes with water, but I baptize with the Spirit. Well, now, if they received the Spirit just as we did at the beginning, he said, who was I to resist God? Then, Acts chapter 11, verse 18, and when they heard this, they quieted down, and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance into life. That's what it literally says. The repentance into life. God gave it as a gift. This awesome, holy God who sits up there on the vault of the universe, and he looks down at man and they're raging against him, and he just laughs. He knows his power. He knows his holiness. He knows his final judgment. And he knows that there's no one who can thwart his purpose. And he knows in the end his plan will win out. He knows all the intricate parts of it. He designed it from beginning to end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he looks down on people like you and me. He says, you know, that Craig Nelson, he's a wretched guy. There's not much to commend him. Even on the human level, look at him. Blind, bald, ugly, fat, offensive. But on the spiritual level, he's detestable to me. He doesn't even want me. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give him as a gift. Faith to trust Christ. I'm going to give him as a gift repentance to change his mind and turn away from sin and turn to the one only true God. See how great a love the Father has granted us that we should be called His children. Let's bow in prayer.